This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of the Bible to Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Jesus is concluding his sermon on the plain here, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." You may be seated. Now, for many, Christmas break has meant watching plenty of movies. And if that was you, you probably remember George Bailey, the main character from It's a Wonderful Life. George has spent his whole life serving the town of Bedford Falls. He never seemed to be able to catch the break that he was looking for that would help him realize his dreams of travel and adventure. Even his honeymoon funds were depleted when he needed to spend the money to help others. And by Christmas 1946, his whole world seemed to crash in. And just when he's at his wit's end and he wishes that he had never been born, a hapless angel comes to help him out of his funk. He shows him the domino effect of George's kind deeds. It was obvious that his town would be far worse without George. And in a dramatic, and one of my favorite parts of the movie, dramatic horror of horror moments, George asks, "Well, what happened to his wife, Mary?" And Clarence says, "Oh, you don't want to see. You don't want to see." And Mary is shown, coming out of all places, the library. She's never been married and is a spinster and a librarian. And George, as the screen fades, goes, "No!" Different times, I know. George realizes all the good that he's done and how his life has truly made a difference to so many. And the movie wraps up with its wonderful feel-good message: if you're kind-hearted, if you're caring, all will work out in the end. It's a wonderful life when you're kind to others. It's a sweet movie, and we can all understand the appeal of sacrificial love and the general principle of love and get love back in return, but is that what Christmas is supposed to be about? Doing good, being kind, helping people see the joy that comes from helping others? And you, if you've been in church, you know the tireless trope, the response that we all know we're supposed to have to that question. And of course, the question, the answer is, no, Christmas is about Jesus. But it's not that simple, is it? Really, it's about both. Because without Jesus, living a good and wonderful life truly gets you nowhere but hell. And without living a godly, repentant life, a life that seeks to sacrificially love and serve others, a life of worship, you can claim to love Christ all you want, but faith without works, we know, is dead. The issue for us to consider this morning is, where is your foundation? Is it in Christ, the God-man who came to take away the sins of the world? Have you dug away all the rest of your hopes and dreams in this life? Or is your foundation resting on a childhood profession of faith that you made one time and rarely consider now? Maybe your hope is resting and your foundation is resting on being a good person and creating a wonderful life. To bring home the foundation principle, Jesus gives us one of the most well-known and beloved parables recorded in all of Scripture. Just this week, my girls, not knowing I was going to preach on this, were singing back and forth at the table. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man. You get it. And Jesus told this parable so you can examine your own foundation. But I think a profound second benefit is that I hope this parable motivates you to have purposeful conversations with friends and family these holidays about the state of their foundation. Why? I mean, isn't that awkward? No one likes to talk about something very serious in the midst of a joyous celebration, do they? Isn't that awkward? Well, think of it this way. When you realize that you have a major foundation problem in your house, you've got holes in the concrete, you got 3 feet of standing water in the basement, you got black mold growing, is it okay to just let that go? Pretend there's nothing wrong? Would you let your family members continue to live in a place like that? So why are we so apathetic when we start to realize that our neighbors, our children, or even our own foundations are woefully broken? Those, after all, have eternal consequences, do they not? So how is your foundation? A timeless question for all of us. This morning we're going to see three realities that help assess foundations. Three truths that can help us determine the state of our foundation and motivate us to talk to others about their spiritual moorings as well. Well, first, fake faith is all too common. Fake faith is all too common. Now, as the throngs pushed around him, Jesus undoubtedly heard this phrase repeatedly, "Lord, Lord, over here! Lord, Lord, look at me!" For some, it was just a ploy to get his attention, but for many, they were caught up in the fervor of it all. Some, in fact, many had been healed, and no doubt they thought and felt that they owed their allegiance to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they proclaimed, "Lord, Lord, may I worship you, may I follow you, may I come to you. Lord, Lord, help when I need it." Many genuinely hoped that Jesus would be their Messiah, that he would be the one to conquer the Romans, and that he would rule over Israel and hence be Lord in that sense. Others, no doubt, recognized the title from a theological perspective and would have known that the title Lord, Lord, and especially the repeated title Lord, very Lord, means truly Lord God of all in the Old Testament. Some meant one thing by calling Jesus Lord, Lord, and others meant another. But Jesus' question gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? Look at verse 46. Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" The issue is that people are confessing to follow Jesus to some degree with their mouths, but completely denying him with their actions. They don't seem to care for what he tells them to do in Luke 6. He says, see their own sin as a log, and he also tells them to look at their other sins as a speck. I mean, who wants to do that? To think that they're the worst? No one wants to do that. He also tells them earlier in chapter 6 that they must radically love others. And not just those that are nice to them, not just those who can give in return, but their enemies. People who haven't been very kind to them. People who they ought to hate by the world standard. He says love like that. He says that the truly blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who have given up everything to follow Jesus. People don't like to hear that. It was a radical and powerful message, and many who claimed Jesus as Lord, Lord, liked some aspects of Jesus, but didn't want to follow him all the way. They proclaimed allegiance with their mouth, but not with their actions. And I think as a simple contrast, let's consider together those who genuinely believed in Jesus before or just after he was born. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and first you got Elizabeth. Elizabeth calls Jesus Lord while he's still in Mary's womb. In fact, he's just like a couple weeks old at this point, inside the womb. Luke 1, 43. Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She's not crying out to get Jesus' attention. He's not even born yet. He's not even a baby yet. And yet she readily acknowledges Jesus as Lord over all. Zechariah 2, go to Zechariah 1, 76. Zechariah 2 boldly proclaims Jesus to be the Most High, the Lord of all, before his birth. He's holding his baby son John, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, in his arms. And in Luke 1, 76, Zechariah says this, "And you, child," and this baby John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." That's the title he gives Jesus. "For you will go before the Lord," that's Jesus, "to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah knows that Jesus will be unique because as God, he alone had the power to bring about the forgiveness of sins. It's as if he recognizes that Jesus, before he's even born, is God, and that Jesus, as God, can forgive sins. So Elizabeth and Zechariah see Jesus as the one true God, the one who has power and authority over all things, even to forgive their own sins. You see the difference? You can say, "Lord, Lord," when you see his power in front of you and you see miracles happen. It's completely different to proclaim, "Lord, Lord," when he's a baby. And to consider that the baby alone can forgive sins. It's a great humbled faith of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Also consider Simeon, Luke 2, 34 and 35. Simeon knows that even though Jesus was coming to save, his ministry would cut directly to the heart, to the soul of self-righteous Judaism. He knew that his message of humility, of repentance, of turning away from living for yourself and trying to make God happy by your own deeds and by being kind to others, his message of repentance and his message of needing whole life devotion, that message would be totally opposed. So Simeon prophesies, look at Luke 2, 34 and 35. He says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was divisive in his ministry. He was confrontive because he kept repeating statements like Isaiah 64, 6, which says that even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. He kept on saying, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus' preaching cut to the core. Because he said, you got to be perfect. You got to be holy. You can't be good enough to make God happy. But Simeon didn't hate this coming message. He embraced it, realizing that this little baby would be the one who would save dear old Simeon and go on to save the sins of the world, too. Look at Luke 2, 29 through 32. Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." He's saying, "I can die now, a happy and satisfied man." Why? "Because it's been according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." That's a genuine faith. It is a faith that sees Jesus as God, who requires perfection. It's a faith that sees man and himself for who he is, realizing that he's fallen short of perfection. It's a faith that realizes that Jesus is the only solution to mankind's greatest problem. Sin before a holy God. See, Simeon even says that Jesus' ministry will be widely opposed, that it will lead to his crucifixion, and then as a result of his crucifixion, he will have paid the substitutionary atoning death, his substitute death for us. He recognizes all of that. And he recognizes that Jesus is the only solution, that God requires us to follow him, to fervently love and serve him. Go to Luke 9. Jesus himself calls for nothing less than wholehearted devotion to him. I hope you guys are getting this. This is not some sort of, Christianity is not some sort of feel good, just be kind to others, and let's go on and sing Kumbaya together. Christianity is intense devotion to Jesus with your whole life. He affects, or should affect, everything. I mean, just consider what Jesus says in Luke 9, 23 through 26. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That doesn't mean take up your burdens and follow him. It means die to yourself. Act as if you deserve criminal punishment and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Some may ask, well, isn't it a good thing that people call him Lord, Lord? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're getting all of our flipping in early, don't worry. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew gives us another account of Jesus preaching at an outdoor occasion. He calls this the Sermon on the Mount, or we would call it the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. I believe it's different than the Luke 6 sermon, which I think is a sermon on the plain, but there's a lot of similarities in these recorded sermons, and so some think they're the same. And I think that on this occasion, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, is really an expansion of what we read in verse 46 of Luke chapter 6. Whether it's what he said fully at one time or what he said at another time, it doesn't really matter, but I think it gives you the flavor of what Jesus is going at. Look at verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, Jesus wants to give us a very clear category. There are those who have fake faith. A willingness to call Jesus Lord, even to try serving him in some capacity. But they all get it backwards. They are in it for what Jesus can give them, for power, not for worship. Well, there once was a young man who, having grown up in the church, claimed Christ to be Lord as a child. He wasn't a particularly pious young man, but his parents were pretty convinced that he loved Jesus. But then high school came, and church, the youth group, seemed a little bit less exciting with each passing year, a little bit less appealing. First, it was video games that consumed him. Then it was academics. Then he went off to college. Now, once in college, his philosophy professor seemed to get the world so much better than his parents did. Definitely better than his imbecilic pastor. That was followed by his own pursuit of what was true. He would think to himself, I'm perfectly capable of figuring out what's true. I'm a rational, intelligent being, after all. And so he embraced things like homosexuality. He even led a love is love rally. Finally, he met a girl. Sure, she said she was a Christian too, but like him, didn't believe the Bible was actually true. Didn't believe the Bible actually contained facts, but just spiritual truths. You know, things to help you along your way. And so, as they got married and then raised their kids, they purposed to never go to a church like this. They taught their children that being a Christian is just doing kind things. And if they ever called Jesus Lord, Lord, it was a Lord of their own determination. He was a self-made image of themselves, a shell of the biblical Lord of all. Now, if this young man sounds familiar to you, it's because I've heard of, seen, been friends with dozens of young men and women just like this. The specifics may be different, but the effect is the same. I think one of the worst things we can do for young men and young women like this is to affirm a fake faith. To affirm that because they made some decision when they were five, that, yeah, they're good. To be happy that he's a relatively kind person. To be happy that he's kind of got his life together, that he's successful. To assume that because he made a childhood profession of faith, that all is well in his soul. We've got to push one another to realize what calling Jesus Lord actually means. You see, calling Jesus Lord means that you die to yourself and you live to God. That's what Jesus said. Paul says it like this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the life I live in the flesh, I live to the glory of God the Father. But in order to have challenging conversations like this, you first have to be confronted with Jesus' reality before us in this very verse. Fake faith is all too common. Turn to Luke 6 again. A second reality to consider: practicing faith endures all trials and judgments. Practicing faith endures all trials and judgments. So, when a college professor challenges what you believe, if you practice your faith, Christian, you will endure. You will stand up for truth in the midst of a trial. Christian, your faith endures when you gently hold your premature baby and hope against hope that his underdeveloped lungs will not cause any lasting brain damages as he stops breathing every couple of minutes, simply because he doesn't have the strength or ability to continue. Christian, your faith will endure when you hold your dear husband's hand as he struggles to take his final breaths. And most importantly, for every Christian, your faith will save you in the end when the final judgment of God comes crashing down on the unbelieving earth. All of these applications are really behind Jesus's poignant parable. Look at verse 47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. This is a simple, universal truth. If you're going to make a building that endures, you must attach it to the bedrock. You must attach it to something firm. It's got to have a good foundation. And Jesus makes the point, in order to get there, you've got to dig through topsoil. You've got to dig through sand, through loose bits of gravel and things that are horrible foundations to get down to the bedrock. All the things that keep you from rooting your life on the rock must be removed. Those things that distract you, that keep you from listening to the word, must be put away. Sinful motivation of revenge and bitterness must be put away. Holding on to this false idea that you are the ultimate arbiter of truth, the ultimate judge of right and wrong, that you must enter a quest to find your own truth, that too must go. Any sin, any disobedience is the loose soil that must be cleared away to reach the bedrock. And who is the rock? Well, the audience would have realized immediately it is God, and more specifically, Jesus himself. Turn to Psalm 18. Turn to Psalm 18. The Old Testament, in many places, makes it abundantly clear that the rock is God himself. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses says that God is the foundational rock of Israel. And then we find this in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 5. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And yet, what are we reminded of? Verse 2, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Isaiah says in chapter 26, verse 4, trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh is an everlasting rock. And many other places in the Old Testament refers to the one true God as the rock of Israel. And now, we can go back to Luke 6, Jesus unmistakably draws the connection to himself. Remember, because what does he say in verse 47 and 46? He says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and listens to me and does the words that I show you, he is like a man who builds himself his house on the rock. That's his point. I am the rock. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. Follow, worship me, Jesus says. Unsurprisingly, the New Testament picks up this theme of Christ as the solid rock in many places. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, you don't need to turn there, you can just listen, 1 Peter chapter 2, really kind of stringing together a bunch of Old Testament prophecies about Christ and making it very clear that Jesus is the promised foundation stone, the cornerstone from the Old Testament. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It's the same point that Jesus made, isn't it? People stumble over Jesus because they disobey his words. They don't want to follow him. They don't like his radical message. They wanted Jesus of their own making. Even our hymns reflect this reality, do they not? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. So here in our text, Jesus so vividly, so helpfully shows that we must clear away all sorts of sand and sin and rubble in order to lay our foundation on him and his words. But what's the process for embracing Christ as the cornerstone or foundation? Well, Jesus makes that process clear in verse 47. Look back at that verse with me. Everyone who comes to me, here's the first process, right? You got to come to Jesus. It's a perpetual coming to Jesus that is imperative. Because just like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, we all need to realize that we need saving, that we fall short of perfection and therefore need a Savior, and that Christ alone is our only hope for salvation. And so we come perpetually to Jesus. Practically, this means that we've got to put ourselves in the way of hearing about him. We've got to put ourselves in the way of hearing his word. We've got to put ourselves with others who love Jesus too. See, we should be in a constant state of coming to Christ. What's the second step, you might say? You got to come to him and you hear my words. You see, there's no such... There's so much we should do in order to actually hear Jesus' words. Naturally, it starts with coming, but for example, you should come to church, and that means you should be ready to listen to what you hear and to participate in singing and to be engaged. And so that probably means you need to be well rested. You prayed, asking God to show you his truths in the service today, and you keep your Bibles open to the passages as we study the word together. And frankly, for many, it means that you take notes, that you keep your mind focused. I'm not saying you need to take notes and keep these in some sort of holy book, but when you take notes, you're able to actually concentrate better, aren't you? An interesting thing happened in America after the Great Awakening. A sudden interest in shorthand note-taking came about. It was not unusual to see men and women, quill pens in hand, carrying portable inkwells as they hurried to some preaching service. The same thing had happened in Scotland under similar circumstances. See, revived hearts lead to scribbling hands. And so, too, we are passionately listening to God in our times of corporate worship. But we're also passionately listening to God in our times of private devotion. And yet some of you treat a morning prayer and reading time or even your time in church like the 6 a.m. flight to Cleveland. As soon as a plane takes off, right? So Jesus says, come, hear intently, listen carefully. And thirdly, if you want to build your foundation on Christ, what did you say, verse 47? You got to hear my words, and you do them. You do his words. A young Korean man traveled a great distance to the home of the missionary who had led him to Christ, then announced his reason for the visit. He says, I have been memorizing some verses of the Bible, and I want to quote them to you. So the missionary listened as the young man recited without error the entire Sermon on the Mount. He commended the young man for the remarkable feat of memory, and then being a good missionary, he cautioned the young man to not only say the scriptures, but to practice them. The man responded, oh, that is the way I learned them. You see, I tried to memorize them, but the words wouldn't stick, so I made a plan. First, I would learn a verse or two, then I would do it to a neighbor. After that, I found I could remember it so much better. Responding to the words of Christ by putting them into practice, by doing what he commands, is the definition of saving faith. Saving faith knows and believes, but saving faith also acts. It is in a constant state of turning away from you and turning towards Christ. That's the faith that endures anything that God sees fit to bring into our lives. Look at verse 48. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, what is the flood and stream that's going against this house? Very simply, it's any trial, any difficulty of life, even God's future judgment. That's an interesting sound. Nothing will shake a solidified faith built on the bedrock foundation of Christ. Do you want me to use this? Coming and hearing and doing Christ's word is what God calls us to do. But what happens when that chain of coming, hearing, and doing is broken? What happens if you falter in any of them? Fake faith, here's our third point, fake faith falters and destroys. Now, some in the crowd, especially the most religiously astute, have to be thinking at this point that Jesus is making himself equal with God and is therefore blaspheming. He makes himself and his words the foundational rock, and according to the whole rest of the Bible, God alone is the foundational rock. They think that he is on shifting ground, but he turns that thought right around on its head, and he says, verse 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them," that's his words, "is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The same storm, same area, but different house and different result. The individual who hears, who knows, even who calls Jesus his Lord is pictured here, but his foundation easily crumbles at the judgment seat. Why? Because there's only a fake faith, a faith that doesn't care to obey and follow Christ's word, a faith that is more concerned with self-preservation, self-glorification, self-gratification, self-satisfaction than following Jesus. That fake faith falters and destroys. Notice Jesus says, immediately at the end of the verse, it fell. It can't withstand the heat of trials. It can't withstand the holy judgment of God. But did you notice the other description by Jesus? The end of the verse says, the ruin of that house was great. Have you ever seen a flood sweep away houses before? It's not just the house that's destroyed. The contents are totally destroyed, and if a house is literally ripped off of its foundation, it destroys everything that it crashes against, doesn't it? That's what makes things like tsunamis and floods so deadly. It's everything in the water that's being thrown and crashed around that destroys everything in its path. The ruin of the house is personally destructive, but it's communally destructive as well. So Jesus ends his sermon with a gracious plea for the crowd to not just come to him, not just call him Lord, not just hear his words, but to actually humble themselves and follow him. It's a gracious thing because Jesus is essentially saying, it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to have your house built on sand. You don't have to have a ruined home. You don't have to have a ruined life. You don't have to be swept away when trials come. You don't have to be swept away to hell in the final judgment. There is grace available if you would only turn. And he says, follow me. So what about that basement that we notice is flooded with rancid water? One side sunk a couple feet lower because its foundation is quicksand, black mold growing rapidly. You'd never let a loved one live like that. Then why don't we talk to our loved ones when their spiritual foundation is so seriously flawed? This must be done with sensitivity, love, genuine concern, plenty of questions, and a gallon of empathy. But the most gracious conversation you can have this Christmas with loved ones is about their foundations. I pray that our Lord's final parable in the sermon, the children's song so many have sung for generations, might remind us to turn and place our trust in Christ and follow his paths. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. I think we can tell a lot about our hearts at Christmas time. Are we boldly proclaiming how blessed we are simply because we get and give a lot of stuff? Do we put more thought into the elf on the shelf than the glories of the incarnation? Let's enjoy the family, enjoy the festivities, the good food, the traditions, but let's not forget our foundation. How is your foundation this Christmas? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we've been able to look into your word and that we've been able to glory in you this morning. Glory in your gracious and powerful words of confrontation, really. Lord, we thank you that you've brought our eyes down to our foundations. Help us to get rid of the sinking sand and the pebbles and the loose dirt. Help us to eradicate and be living a constant life of repentance. Help us, Lord, to honor you with all that we are. And Lord, if there be those that we know that have foundations that are cracked and that are on shifting sand, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be graciously able to have good conversations with them. That you'd give us the words to say, and that we might be able to lovingly point them to you. We thank you that a weak and shaky foundation doesn't have to be our reality, but that we have a sure and steadfast fortress in you. Help us, Lord, to come constantly to you. We pray this now in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.